Good morning. I did it. Sorry. That was not Mike's fault. Just want to be clear. I didn't push the button. Mike's awesome. How's everyone today? Good. Did anyone go to the parade last night? Woohoo! Anyone get too much candy at the parade last night? No. No, we didn't get too much. It's so sad. We saw a trailer go by with Sour Patch Kids, like piled up, and they didn't throw a single one our way. It was the saddest thing. It was just heartbreaking. All I want for Christmas is Sour Patch Kids. Well, today we are going to be kind of going in a little bit different direction than we did with our last series, but we're also kind of building off of our last series. So there's something that happens when you grow up besides people not throwing candy at you at parades. And it's kind of a shame. And honestly, it just kind of makes me a little bit sad. So you know, like when you're a kid, people are always asking you, what's your favorite color? Hey, what's your favorite dinosaur? Do you guys have a favorite dinosaur? Triceratops, right here. Like, what is your favorite animal? Like, people are always asking, like, what's your favorite animal? But then something happens when you start growing up. People stop caring. I can't remember the last time that somebody asked me what my favorite animal was. And it's sad, isn't it? Michael, what's your favorite animal? She doesn't have a favorite animal. She doesn't like critters. They're gross. She likes dogs. I know she likes dogs. Yeah, a little bit. It's Laura, what's your favorite dinosaur? You just said, yeah, dinosaur. Stegosaurus? Yeah, you said it. Yeah, oh, well, you're fancy. We want to know. Like, I want to know. I want to know what your favorite things are. Because who knows? Maybe I'll get Laura a diamond-plated Stegosaurus ornament for a Christmas tree. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. No glitter. Does anyone want to know what my favorite animal is? Okay, you're going to find out today. And you're going to hear all about it, and you're going to, by the end of this message, hopefully you'll understand why it's my favorite animal. And my boys are like, I know. Because I tell them my favorites all the time, because they need to know. They need to get me gifts. They need to know my favorites. You know, she knows my favorite. She's picking up on some context clues here. So today we're going to kind of continue along just a little bit where we left off last month. Now last month, we had our series Full, where we talked about the four main patriarchs in the book of Genesis, so the founding fathers of the tribe of Israel, really the nation of Israel. So we talked about Abraham, we talked about Isaac, Jacob, and finally last week we talked about Joseph, and we talked about how Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And I wanted to show you guys this little family tree thing again, because it's important. Why is it important, you might ask? It's important because before you can know where you're going, sometimes you have to know where you've been. And this isn't just the history of the family of Abraham. This is the history of the family of Jesus, which we are all invited to be a part of. So this is our family history. Now, the sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's their family history that really makes up the entire Old Testament narrative. So all the stories and stuff that you read about in the Old Testament are all kind of about this family and about how they dealt with other nations, how they had a relationship or not a relationship with God. So it's all, like, the Old Testament is all about this family. So we're going to start today, and we've got a lot of scriptures today. You guys like it when I'm scripture heavy? Yeah, that means that you hear less of my opinions and more from the Bible. We've got a lot of scripture today. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. This is everyone's favorite chapter of the Bible, isn't it? You guys, like, get up in the mornings, you're excited to read Matthew chapter 1. It's exciting, isn't it? No, Micah, you're going to feel shame in a second for saying that. No, I'm just kidding. It seems boring. And it's kind of a boring chapter, really. It's just a list of names, right? And it's anytime that there's, like, genealogy listed in the Bible, though, there's a reason for it. There's relevance to it. So we're going to talk about it just a little bit because it seems boring until you start recognizing some of the names in these lists. And as you start recognizing their names, you see how their stories work together. And you can see how God was laced through their story. So Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to split it kind of into three separate sections here. So this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, and he was the father of Nahshon, and we're going to call him Josh, and the father of Salmon, and the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Interesting stories in this, isn't there? Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. So from Abraham to David, it represents a time of growth and prosperity for the nation of Israel. You know, except for that 400-year period where they were slaves in Egypt, but that's a whole other series. But for the most part, during this time, they were faithful to keeping their side of the covenant agreement that Abraham had made with God. And because of that, they were blessed for it. And we'll circle back to this part of their history in a minute. But for right now, I want to kind of give you guys a quick overview of the rest of this genealogy just so you can kind of have some context of where we're at here. So Matthew 1, 7 through 11, and no, I'm not going to read all of it to you guys. I don't want to have to try to pronounce these names any more than you want to hear me try. But we have a second section of names right here, Matthew 1, 17 through 11. And this was the time of the kings of Israel, starting with King David. So as a nation, they had land, they had wealth, they had power, but they forgot God. So David was known as a man after God's heart. But then starting with his son Solomon, which was the wisest man who made the dumbest decisions, it started to kind of fall away. And there's a whole line of kings that forgot God. Isn't it ironic that during the times when we seem to be the most blessed, and we owe the most to God is when we tend to kind of try to do life without him. See, that doesn't work out very well for us, does it? And it really did not work out well for them either. Eventually, they split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was known as Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which was known as Judea. Put a pin in that one. And then they were forced into exile in Babylon for 70 years. Now, I'm not going to, once again, bother reading this other list of names. You can see them here. Most likely, none of the names in this third section here sounds familiar. They're not really recognizable until you get down to Joseph. And there's a reason for this. See, after exile, there was a period of time that was about 400 to 500 years. Different scholars disagree, 100 years, give or take, whatever. But this was the darkest period in the history of the nation of Israel. It's known as the period of silence or the lost years. We have no record in the Bible of what happened during this time period. As far as we know, God wasn't communicating with the nation. He may have been, but we don't know. We don't have a record of it. Now, God did not abandon them during this time, but his plan was unfolding. So between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and what we just started in Matthew in the New Testament, there's a gap. And during this gap, there was darkness. There was not physical darkness, I'm sure the sunset and everything, but there was darkness in the lives of the people. Matthew 1, 17, it says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Isn't that cool? This is where I get really nerdy. So can you put that back up, Roy? So you have three groupings here in the genealogy. And I promise I'm going to get off genealogy in just a minute. And there's 14 generations between each one. And each one represented a different, significant time in their family history. And no, I don't know what all it means. But there's 49 generations between Abraham and Jesus. And there's a lot of significance with that number too, but we don't have time to get into that today. But it's pretty cool when you see how this kind of lays out. And it kind of serves as an outline for the history of Israel between Abraham and Jesus. And it also sets up the understanding of the gravity of how the situation was before Jesus was born. It lets you know the darkness that was here, the hopelessness that they felt. See, Israel was in a desperate situation, and their only hope was found in the old prophecies about a coming Savior. Can you imagine 500 years worth of hopeful anticipation, of believing that there was going to be a Savior that came, but there was silence? You know, it's weird to think about a time before the name of Jesus was known. I'm sure most of you, when you were children, you don't remember a time before knowing the name of Jesus. Even non-believers know the name of Jesus. But see, before there was a baby in the manger, there were prophecies that gave hints about who he was going to be. And from these prophecies, there were many names or titles that were used to describe who he was. And these names and titles, they would have been very familiar to anyone that was raised in a Jewish tradition. Because these stories, these prophecies, this was their hope. So it was passed down from generation to generation orally, and then it was written, and it was read aloud consistently. Everyone would have known. So when one of these titles from the prophecies was used in reference to Jesus by someone else or Jesus himself, it would have carried a lot more meaning than what we might realize. So over the next few weeks, we're going to learn a little bit more about a few of these names, starting today with the Lion of Judah. So has anyone guessed my favorite animal yet? Yeah. Love them. And you're about to find out why. Let's put some of this family history we've been working on the past few weeks. Let's put this to work. So in Genesis 49, we're going to flip back to the beginning. See, Jacob, he's near the end of his life. We left off last week talking about Joseph, and so we're going to kind of pick up right there. So Joseph has been restored to his family, and they're all together in Egypt. And Jacob, he's old. And he barely made it to Egypt, and he got to spend time with his 12 sons and all of their family, big old family. So when he knew his time was near, he called his 12 sons in to give them his blessings. And he started from oldest to youngest. And it's a really interesting chapter to read. But we're going to focus in on the fourth son's blessing, the blessing of Judah. And many of these blessings, they're not just like well wishes. They're prophetic in nature. And we can recognize that because if we trace these 12 tribes and what they were up to through the rest of the Old Testament, then we can see how the relevance of what these blessings were for them. All right, so Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Sounds weird, doesn't it? It's a weird thing to say. Last thing I'm going to say to you, son, is that your teeth are going to be whiter than milk. Thank you. I'm going to go to dental school now. Like, it's a very weird thing to say, but see, there's lots of symbolism in this section, and we could get totally lost in this, or at least I could. There's a lot of symbolism here, but in short, it all points toward the fact that the descendants of Judah are going to be the ones ruling as kings over all 12 tribes of Israel and beyond. The prophetic line of this verse is verse 10. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. A scepter is like a ruling staff thingy, like royalty things. I didn't actually look it up, so I don't have pretty words to make it sound good. It's a ruly thing. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And what that means here is between his feet, it means from his descendants, what's going to come from him. Until he who it belongs, or who's worthy of it, shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. It doesn't say the obedience of the tribes, the obedience of the family. It says of the nations. This is a much larger picture than just your brothers are going to obey you. It would be someone from the line of Judah that the rulers of the nation of Israel would come from. And this promise was renewed, and it was increased by God 10 generations later to David. See, David was the first king from the line of Judah. In, let's see here, 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So to Judah, Jacob is saying, your descendants are going to basically rule the world. Who runs the world? Judah. Now, to David, God is saying, your throne will be established forever. It's an eternal kingdom over all. The line of Judah would rule over an eternal kingdom that would never fail, but only when the one who was worthy came. See, there were hopes. There had to have been hopes that David was this worthy one. He was the first king from the line of Judah. Surely he was the one, right? But just like everyone else, he failed. And after him came a long line of failing kings. Yet the promise remained through the times of exile and the times of silence. So why a lion? It seems like a random animal to just kind of pick out. Why a lion? See, lions were one of the most dangerous threats that a family of nomadic shepherds would have faced. They're majestic, powerful creatures. They're incredibly intelligent, and they're fast. But this is probably my favorite lion fact. Did you know that a lion's roar can be heard for up to 5 miles? Woo! That's amazing. But it's a number, so I'm going to give you some perspective here. I want to give you something tangible to understand how far away 5 miles is. So I started looking to see, like, what the radius of 5 miles was from where we are right now. If you go down Highway 64... and you park in the Lamar City Hall parking lot, that's almost exactly 5 miles from where we are right now. That's a long ways, y'all. Okay, I don't see anyone's mind like blowing up right here. Did you hear me? Do I need to roar? That is a long ways. If you don't know where the Lamar City Hall is, drive there after church. 5 miles, y'all. That's powerful. A lion on the move cannot be ignored. Their presence demands respect. If you understand a fraction of what a lion is capable of, it is impossible to not be intimidated and impressed when you're in their presence. When you see them at the zoo, you can't help but be very thankful for that really, really thick glass. See, when Jacob gave this blessing to Judah, I can imagine that all of his brothers would have immediately understood that Judah and his descendants would be a threatening force that could either protect or destroy. See, as shepherds, they fully understood that lions were very different animals than sheep. See, lions on the hunt, they could destroy a flock of sheep in no time. And how could you not be afraid of that kind of power? I'm going to read a little part of one of my favorite books to you guys today, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Any C.S. Lewis fans? Yeah, I like you people. So this is one of my favorite books, and this is my favorite section. Like, this is my favorite thing out of the entire series. I just love it. So when C.S. Lewis was writing this incredibly imaginative story that kind of parallels the story of Jesus, it's kind of a metaphor, an imaginative way of seeing the story of Jesus. He chose to name the Savior Aslan. Aslan is Turkish for lion. And, of course, in the story, Aslan is a lion. So if you're not familiar with the story, this is the part of the story where there's the two girls, Susan and Lucy. They're talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're new to Narnia, and so the beavers, which are actually talking beavers because they're in Narnia, so it's okay. It's expected. So the beavers are explaining to the girls about how someone named Aslan was going to come and save them all. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beast is? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will be, dearie, and no mistake," said Miss Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." What better way to represent the Savior of the world than with an image of an incredibly powerful lion combined with extreme goodness? See, only someone from the line of Judah with those two qualities could fulfill the law, establish God's kingdom on earth, and be worthy of endless gratitude and praise. See, there were plenty of Judah's descendants that became powerful men. But there was only one that was also powerful and full of goodness. You know, if you were as powerful as a lion, it really wouldn't be very easy to be treated like a lamb. Are you ready for some fun sheep facts? Yeah, that was bad. Sheep are very gentle animals. In fact, they were one of the first animals to become domesticated. See, I'd always heard that sheep are incredibly dumb. But when I was reading up about them, I learned that they're actually very intelligent and they're very emotionally complex. They form bonds with one another. They can even show signs of depression when they're isolated. They build friendships. They can recognize other sheep's faces for years. They can also recognize people's faces. They stick up for each other in fights. They're loyal, gentle, but they're also protective of each other to the point that they are willing to put themselves in the line of danger to defend another. Sheep seem pretty admirable when you hear all that, don't they? I mean, they're cute and fluffy, but there's a lot of depth there too. However, in a survival of the fittest world, like the one we live in, those qualities, they kind of make sheep sound weak and powerless. In most ways, a sheep is a total opposite of a lion. And the idea of a lion acting like a sheep, it's frankly kind of ridiculous, isn't it? So, how many of you guys have seen this cartoon? Anyone? Oh, okay. Lambert the Sheepish Lion has always been one of my favorite stories. Maybe it's because my dad's name's Lambert, but I just love the story. Like, I've always loved it. And I don't want to give anything away if you haven't seen the story, but it's about a lion cub who's raised by a sheep and grows up trying to act like the other sheep until there's a moment, there's a situation that makes the lion come out. So I have another graphic here that kind of shows a little bit of his transition of, isn't he cute? So cute, little Lambert. I won't sing you the song. I could. I won't. If you haven't seen it, seriously, go home and watch it. It's on Disney Plus. I think it's on YouTube. Go home and watch it. My boys love it. We watched it a couple days ago, and it's just, it's precious. But see, in the story, seeing a lion act like a sheep, it just seems silly and impossible. It's the contrast of the two natures of the animal that makes the story what it is. But see, Lambert had the gentle heart of a lamb, and he only used his powerful lion roar in defense of the ones that he loved. Because of his heart, he was willing to move past his fear, his insecurities of not being like the rest, and he saved his flock and his mom. There's no way that you guys can't see where I'm going with this, right? See, I'm going to finish up some thoughts. And as I finish up these thoughts, I'm going to go ahead and ask the band to go ahead and come up and get ready, because we're going to do one more song. See, Philippians gives a good snapshot of what it looks like when a powerful and majestic lion humbles themselves to be treated like a weak and gentle lamb. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature or in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. It was humility. It was the gentleness of his spirit and the willingness to humble himself that made the lion take on the qualities of the lamb. The Lion of Judah offered himself as a sacrificial lamb. And in doing so, he became the only one worthy to bridge the gap between God and humanity. I'm going to read on in Philippians. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, For hundreds of years, the family of Israel was looking for a lion to come in strength and power. They were waiting for a conquering king that would establish a kingdom for them, someone to come in force and might. But when Jesus came, he appeared to be more of a sheep. He was gentle, kind, loving. He built friendships. He had a deep emotional connection with others. But when he, as the lion, laid down his life like a lamb, he flipped everything upside down. It was unnatural. Revelation is a record of a dream and a vision that the Apostle John had. And there's some super crazy imagery throughout the entire book of Revelation. And it can be really confusing. But there's one scene that I really feel brings this message to kind of a hopeful conclusion. See, it's important to understand that Revelation is not a historical document like Genesis is. It's a vision of what is still to come. In chapter 5, John is looking in his vision, in his dream. He is standing and he's looking into the throne room of God. All the righteous believers, all the angels, and if you read the descriptions of the angels, whoo, there's something. And all the living creatures were worshiping God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went in and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."